blessed us during these days together. This has been a very uplifting, positive time for me. I want to thank all of you for what you have done to make a week of revival possible. A tremendous amount of planning, prayer, preparation, and you've done a wonderful job in this week and all that has been planned, prepared, and has worked out. I could give a list of names of people that I need to say thank you to, but my fear is I'll always forget someone. So I'd like to say a big thank you to all of you for prayers, attendance, invitations, giving, support, sound, music, books, all of what goes on in a week like this. It has been a very special joy for me to be with Philip and Marcia Heap. I've known Philip since we talked about some ages. I think it was 8 years of age when I first knew him and knew his sister and brother, his mom and dad, and have had a tremendous friendship with them, that family, over the years. So thank you, Philip Heap, for having me come. Whatever may have happened to the congregation, it was great delight to have time to fellowship with you again. I want you to continue after I'm gone. Many of you have made steps of spiritual progress, but I don't want you to stop now. I want you to keep going and growing. And you can have a part in making the revival continue. And so I'm urging you to do that. I will carry you in my heart as I go on to my next assignments. I have enjoyed you as people, and it's made an impression on me. We're going to be heroic, and we're going to leave at 4 o'clock in the morning to catch the plane to Kansas City so I can get there in time for the funeral. And what a wonderful pastor is going to come and pick me up and get me to the airport. And thank you for doing that. The message you hear tonight, the story of my conversion to Christ, has been recorded and is on a little CD at the back of the church at the book table. And if you want a copy of this for yourself or someone who wasn't able to come, you can get that at the book table. And then I might tell you about my wife's story. She was raised in an alcoholic home. She was sexually abused by her own father. Then he got another woman pregnant. Then he divorced his wife, left the family. And the brother, who was upset, went ahead and enrolled in the Marines to get out of the heartbreak of the home. And Nancy and her mother had to move to another town. There wasn't much, if any, child support then. And they had to start all over again. Baptist came and took an interest in them, brought them to church. She and her mother found Jesus Christ. But the pains and the scars of the way she'd been treated persisted. But in 1992, she had a miraculous healing of that pain and that agony. And it's on this little album. It's a CD. Now, it's very strong because Nancy got very strong when she began to urge other people to find their own victory and release. The pictures are anniversary picture on the front. You may want to have that little album to take home with you as well. Thank you so much. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. The sound of ringing chapel bells was not to call the students to chapel. It was a prearranged signal among the freshmen that if those sophomores ever dared attack our bonfire, that ringing chapel bell would be the signal to come out and protect it. We had labored long and hard there in the center of the Dartmouth College campus in Hanover, New Hampshire, and with aching knuckles and sweating brow, we had built that gigantic bonfire out of railroad ties. 57 feet tall to prove our class of 57, was the greatest class to ever come to the campus. And we got it all built 3 nights early. And then a rumor floated through the freshman class. Do you know? Sophomores like to come one night early and burn down the freshman bonfire. We said if we built the biggest bonfire this school has ever seen, we can protect it. And every freshman who was willing was assigned to watch to guard the bonfire. I was one of the guards from 12 midnight to 1 o'clock in the morning. There were about six of us that night guarding the bonfire. Seemed like that night in Hanover, New Hampshire was very dark and very quiet. And we whispered in the darkness, "Do you think the sophomores will come tonight?" Just then we saw a man crawling along the ground, the flicker of a gasoline bomb in his hand, and we knew the sophomores had come. We sent one of our men over to Rollins Chapel. He climbed up in the old bell tower and got a hold of the rope and gave the signal, "The sophomores are coming, the sophomores are coming." Up and down Dark Dormitory Row, they woke up Topcliffe Hall, New Hampshire Hall, Fairweather. Freshmen came streaming out of their bunks and beds and rooms and headed to the center of the campus. I don't know how many of the 700 freshmen came out that night, but it's the best knockdown, drag-out fight I've ever been in my life. We fought them off all night. We saved a few railroad ties, put them out about 35 yards from the base of the bonfire. You know, it's awfully hard to see a dark railroad tie on the dark ground in a dark night. As sophomores were soon to find out, we found out those railroad ties could break axles and break ankles and anything else that was needed. And all night long we fought them off. And when dawn's early light came, there stood our bonfire unbroken, undamaged, unhurt, unburned by dirty sophomore hands. And the next night, the freshmen lit the bonfire. The next night, the freshmen lit the bonfire. You can tell by the size of the people. Flames to 100 feet. It burned all night. Dartmouth College, in all my dreams, it was the one school I wanted to go to, one of the Ivy League schools ranking with Yale and Harvard and Princeton and schools like that. So we gathered for opening ceremonies. We were reminded that Dartmouth was founded before the Declaration of Independence was signed in our nation's history. The president of the college spoke to us then in all men's school, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is the most outstanding undergraduate class in the United States." And he told us of the entering 700 freshmen, more than 350 had been the valedictorians or salutatorians or top 10% of their graduating high school classes, and there was not another school in the United States, college or university, that equaled the academic excellence of the class of 57 at Dartmouth. It is now costing $68,000 a year to go to Dartmouth, and I felt very privileged to be a student there. I'd come from a wonderful home. I had a mom and dad who really loved me and cared about me and encouraged me and supported me. They gave me the best of New England education. They taught me manners and etiquette. They taught me how to deal with people. And while I was at Dartmouth, my father made a really big decision. He'd worked 30 years for Yale in town, Yale locks, Yale forklifts. He sold over a six-state territory in New England and upstate New York. But his big dream, he always thought the best job you could ever have would be to be able to own and operate your own motel on the beach. You see, for years we'd gone to Florida as a family vacation. So while I was in college, my father purchased the Catalina Motel on Treasure Island, west of the west coast of Florida. You can go there today. You can go to Clearwater. You can go to St. Petersburg and look straight out into the Gulf. And there's a string of 21 miles of islands. And in the middle of those islands is the jewel of the Holiday Isles, Treasure Island. And our motel was right on the beach. Every room had a view of the beach in the Gulf of Mexico. And you could walk out of your room through tropical foliage and come to sand almost as fine and white as sugar and walk down in the warm rolling waters of the Gulf of Mexico. And money rolled into my family then like it never had before or since, because we ran 88% occupancy the year round. This was not people who stayed a night. People would come in the winter for 3 months. People would come in the summer with their families for a week. And it was a great vacation spot. I was the only son. It could have been mine. What a great place to live and work. I was going with a girl who'd won a title in a beauty queen contest. And she was voted the girl most likely to succeed when she graduated from high school. And we were making our plans for marriage. I was doing well in school. I was on the dean's list. I was in the, well, I wasn't quite sure what I wanted to do, so I was covering two bases. I was pre-law and pre-med both. And in the middle of all that, I was going to church. I was religious. I had gone to Sunday school and church since I was 5 years of age. I read the Bible once in a while. I prayed many nights before I went to sleep. I did many good deeds. I was kind to other people. I had high moral and ethical standards. You would think with all of this, I would be completely happy. I mean, what else can a guy ask for? A wonderful mom and dad, a great college, a lot of money. I could ask Dad for money whenever I had a need, and I would get a big check in the mail. The motel business on the beach, the resort motel that could have been mine, the girl who would marry me, doing well in school, religious, respectable. What else could a guy ask for? But down the inside of me, there was a hollow hole in my heart that I could not fill with all these other things. And something was missing in my life. And I couldn't tell you what it was, but that gnawing, empty feeling, something's missing. One weekend, I left the college to go visit the girl I planned to marry. With Dartmouth being an all-men's school, we thought nothing of going 160 miles for a date, and I went to see my girl. And we got into a real serious conversation. And I could not believe it, but all of a sudden, that Catholic girl said to this Protestant boy, she knew I wanted to be a lawyer. She said, have you ever thought of being a minister? I said, well, I've thought of it, but I could never be a minister for three reasons. I can't be a minister because I don't know the Bible well enough. I told you I read the Bible. I did about a chapter a year, but I thought a preacher should do better than that. The second reason I can't be a minister, I'm too big a sinner. That was a remarkable thing for me to say because I was so good. But that weekend, as we talked for a few minutes, instead of comparing myself to other people, I held myself up before a holy God, and I saw sin and selfishness in my life I had never seen before. The third thing, I said, I can't be a minister because I don't really believe in Jesus Christ like I think you're supposed to. Now, don't get me wrong. I told her, I said, I'm not against Christ. I'm not fighting this. I think he came from God. I think he did miracles. I think he taught great truths. I think he showed great love. I'm just not sure that everything the New Testament says about him is true, and I'm not fighting it. I'm just not sure. And my Roman Catholic girlfriend said, hey, I've got the same three problems you've got. So the Catholic girl and this Protestant boy, we decided, we made a pact, we made an agreement. We would start a search to see if we could find a real faith in Jesus Christ. Because if we could really get to know Jesus Christ, we figured the problem of the Bible, the problem of sin, would also be solved. I went back to Dartmouth to begin my search. I did four things to try to find Jesus Christ. I began to read the Bible more. I decided I would read a chapter a day. But I was so ignorant about the Bible that I didn't understand what I was saying. Now, I knew the New Testament would tell me more about Jesus Christ than the Old Testament. But I said, while I'm at it, I may as well do a complete job, so I'm going to read the whole Old Testament first. And I started in the book of Genesis. And I thought in a vague kind of way that in a few weeks I'd breeze through the Old Testament, be up in the New Testament reading all about Jesus. But I will tell you, at a chapter a day, I did not breeze very far because the book of Genesis has 50 chapters. And then I found out there were, 39 books of the Old Testament. I said, at this rate, I'm never going to get to Jesus. I didn't give up. I kept reading, but I wasn't finding Jesus yet. The next thing I did was I began to pray more. As a matter of fact, I doubled my prayer life. I used to pray 30 seconds a night. Now I prayed a full minute. But my praying changed. My old praying was, oh God, might I be fantastically wealthy, might I live in a beautiful mansion, might I drive fancy cars, might I marry the beauty queen, might we never get sick, might we always be happy. Give me, give me, give me, give me. My prayers changed. Oh God, if you're out there, I'd like to get to know you. I don't know exactly what a guy has to do to get to know you, but if you'll show me, I'll do it. I didn't get that prayer answered right away, but I kept praying. I began going around to people, including ministers. Can you tell me how to get a faith in Jesus Christ? And nobody seemed able to tell me how to get a faith in Jesus Christ, though I was desperately hungry to know him. The fourth thing I did is I began to go to chapel at school. Now, I'd go to church on Sunday. Dartmouth had a daily chapel, but I never went. Do you understand that Dartmouth started as a Christian school? Of the first 116 colleges founded in the United States, 113 were founded as distinctly Christian schools. Do you know Yale University used to have revivals? Do you know the purpose of Harvard was the training of the clergy? Do you know Dartmouth was a missionary school to reach the Indians of New Hampshire and Vermont? And their motto is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the words of John the Baptist. That's the motto of the school to this day. And for the first two-thirds of its history, every president of the college was an ordained minister of the gospel. But Dartmouth College, like many other colleges, has lost its spiritual moorings and drifted, and the spiritual power seems almost completely gone. But they had chapel because they loved tradition at Dartmouth. They had tradition. Tradition, yeah, you have chapel. And so we had this little 35-minute block of time between the second and third period of class. We had classes 6 days a week there. And during that 35 minutes, you could go to chapel if you want. Most students went for coffee. I decided to go for chapel. I remember the first day I walked into Rollins Chapel, Richardson, Romanesque architecture, mighty vaulted ceilings, huge, mighty pipe organ. I remember the 700-seat sanctuary, and I sat down that day with the 29 other students who came to chapel because only 1% of the students went to chapel. And the sermon was boring, and the music was boring, and the service was boring, and everything was boring except the man sitting right in front of me. I knew that man. We had gone to the same high school in Connecticut. He was 3 years ahead of me. And his high school, a 1,300-student high school with a 60-year history, I would say he was the single greatest, most outstanding student to ever graduate in 60 years. Why do I say that? Well, because he was student body president. He was a straight-A student when he tried. And he was a varsity athlete in soccer, though he'd been a cripple since he was 4 years of age, with his hip fused and his one leg 4 inches shorter than the other. And you have to be a gut soccer player to letter in the sport. But he was goalie. He didn't have to run very far. And he came to college, and he got elected president of his fraternity and played varsity soccer at Dartmouth, got elected to Green Key, highest honorary organization of the school. This was Peter sitting right in front of me, but I also knew he had become the campus alcoholic. His father was wealthy and paid all of his bills, his tuition, his fees, his books, his meals, his room. And then the dad said, you know, I need to send my son a little allowance every week, and let me put it in today's terms. So he began to send him $250 a week allowance. He'd buy his toothpaste with that and still have $247.37 change. And he said, what am I going to do with all this leftover money? Well, I know what I'll do. The important thing is to have friends. How do you have friends? You run with the crowd. And what's the crowd doing at Dartmouth? They're drinking. And so he began to invest in liquor. And by his sophomore year, he's spending nearly $1,000 a month on liquor. And $1,000 a month of liquor will ruin almost anybody. And it ruined Pete. His grades plummeted. He quit the presidency of the fraternity. He had to resign the soccer team. And he had left the school in disgrace a year and a half before this moment when I'm sitting behind him in chapel. And I remember when he left school, I talked to one of my buddies. I said, Pete's gone. They said, we've heard. I said, the best thing to happen to him now would be he'd commit suicide. They agreed. The guy I'd signed off as a suicide is sitting in front of me in chapel when I'm going through the greatest search of my life. And as soon as the service was over, he turned around and saw me and put out his hand and called me by my nickname. And he said, Chick, I'm different than I used to be because I found the Lord And I met the first person in the United States of America who talked like God was real. That's all he said then. A few weeks later, he came over to my room, and we sat down, and we talked for hours, and I heard the greatest before and after story I'd ever heard in my life. He said that when he went home from college after flunking out, he said, I said, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, I messed up at school. My dad said, Son, it's partly my fault. I didn't give you enough responsibility. So I'm going to give you two responsibilities. I'm going to make you a salesman for my company. Your territory will be New York City. And then I'm buying you a brand new Chrysler. That's your second responsibility. You're to drive it. And you go down to New York City and you sell for my company. Peter said, I went down to New York City. I found there more nightclubs, dives, taverns, saloons, and hangouts in New York City than I ever found in Little Hanover, New Hampshire. And his drinking got worse. And he stayed long enough to ruin his dad's territory. And then he came home again. This made his father very angry. And finally he said, Mom, Dad, I'm leaving home. I'll come back someday, maybe when I'm different. He said when he left, his father would not speak to him. His mother would barely speak. But at least their maid stood at the door and said, goodbye, Pete. He'd heard that sin was fun. So more sin will be more fun, won't it? What was a student body president, varsity athlete, straight-A student doing? Well, he was living in the back of his car. He was driving from Massachusetts all the way down the East Coast through Maryland and all the way into Florida. He was weeding gardens during the day. He was selling magazines door-to-door and lying to housewives. He was getting enough money to buy a little bit of wine and liquor. He was sleeping in the back of his car. Some nights he would get tired of that and he'd go to a flop house where for 25 cents at least he could sleep on a mattress, though it was probably infested with mice and lice and vermin. It was more comfortable than the back seat of the car. He violated many young women. He got in trouble with the police in 6 different states. Man, was he having fun. He ended up in Cape Cod, Massachusetts. Got a job at a restaurant. There were some people there that he began to meet that began to have a Christian influence on him. There were some people from the Catholic Church, some Episcopal, Methodist, Baptist. And there were some girls there that were working as waitresses, hoping to earn enough money to go back to college in the fall. They went to a little Christian college near Boston, a very small school. Hardly anybody's heard about it. Eastern Nazarene College, that was it. He said those girls that went to Eastern Nazarene College had something special about them. He said they came to work on time. They stayed as late as they were supposed to. They didn't snitch ice cream out of the freezer. They didn't shortchange the cash register. They didn't talk back to the boss. They knew how to handle crabby customers. And they had a source of joy all the time. Well, one night, he got drunk. And he went over to the rooming house where one of these girls was staying. He pounded on the door. The landlady came to the door. He said, get Ruth up. I want to talk to Ruth. The landlady went upstairs and said, Ruth, there's a man downstairs who wants to talk to you. And he's drunk. And that scared Nazarene college girl came down the stairs. And Peter stood there in his stupor and he said, Ruth, what do you have in your life that makes you so sure of yourself? And the scared Nazarene college girl said, Jesus Christ. He said, ooh. He said, I've tried a lot of things. I've never tried this Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what I need to do. So he went back to his rooming house. He got so hungry to become a Christian that he stole his landlady's Bible so he could study how to be a Christian. And then he began to go to every church service he could. Here's an average Sunday. He went to early Catholic Mass, then he went to the Episcopal service, then he went to Methodist service. Sunday night he went to the Baptist service, 4 services every Sunday. One morning, he said, I was in the Episcopal service. The priest was preaching about the forgiveness of sins. And he said, all of a sudden, my sins flashed in front of me. And God became real to me. And I turned to the young people who'd come with me. And I said, I can't take you home today. I've got business to tend to. I got out of that church as fast as I could, got in my car, drove out in the country, pulled off in a field. I know this sounds funny. I got down on my knees in the front seat of the car, and I confessed my sins. And when I confessed my sins, God changed me. And I know this sounds funny too, Chick, but after God changed me, I stretched out on the front seat, and I went to sleep. But you got to understand, it's the first peaceful sleep I'd had since I was 4 years old. I said, Pete, you're talking like God is real to you. He said, He is. I said, could God be real to me too? He said, yes. I said, but I'm not an alcoholic. He said, that doesn't matter. Aren't you glad, whether you're a down and outer or an up and outer or any place in between, the Bible teaches whoso will may come. Do you know that every man and woman and young person sitting in this building tonight, you could know God in a personal way if you really want to? I said, all right, what do I need to do? And he'd been a Christian several weeks by now, and so he said, well, we need to pray. And we prayed together, but as far as I could tell, nothing happened. And I said, well, I don't have an answer yet. What else can I do? He said, why don't you come to church with me? He said, my church will help you find God. Now, I didn't know what church he went to, because after all, Episcopal, Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, Nazarenes, it all influenced him. And he wasn't talking churches or denomination. He was talking about Jesus Christ. So he said, you come to church with me. I said, I will. I didn't know what church. But in my mind, I said, okay, I'm an open-minded person, and I would be willing to go to any church. I know the church I was raised in is the best church, but I would be willing to go to an inferior church if they would just tell me how to find God. So I said, okay, what church do you go to? He said, well, I go to a little church of the Nazarene down in Claremont, New Hampshire, 26 miles from here. And I said, Nazarenes, uh-oh, they're the ones that say amen. Sometimes. I said, I can overlook their faults if they'll tell me how to find God. So I said, okay, I'll go. He picked me up the next morning. We drove the winding 26 miles to Claremont. And as we drove, I think at least three times, he said to me, now, Chick, this is a real small church. I finally said, listen, do you think I'm too proud to go to a small church? No, I'm willing. Now, he never told me the size of the church. I thought of the church I was raised in. I was raised in a small Connecticut city of 32,000 people, and I went to the second major church of the city. And we had Sunday school. We had worship. We didn't have Sunday nights. We didn't have revivals. We didn't have special services. In the summer, when some of our teachers went on vacation, we shut down Sunday school, but we still had worship. And so I said, my church, probably with all those conditions, that's probably a medium-sized church. And I think our membership was between 1,000 and 2,000 members. So I said, this is a little dinky Nazarene church of only 700 members. I'm getting myself psychologically prepared for a little church of only 700 people. About the time I got psychologically prepared, we were on street in Claremont, Mulberry Street. He slowed down, he stopped. I said, why are you stopping? He said, we're at the church. I said, Peter, you don't mean that's the church. It's what you called a church plant. It was just starting. They were meeting in a remodeled garage. It was a big garage. It was a two-car garage. I found out they had 16 members. That's 1-6. 16. They ran about 30 in attendance. Every once in a while, they'd have an emphasis. They'd zoom to 34. He said, let's go in. I said, yeah, I'm all for adventure. Snobbish me, I walked into that garage church, and I looked around, and I wondered if they had stained glass windows in the garage church, and they didn't. And I wondered if they had carpet on the floor, and they didn't. And I wondered if they had comfortable seating, and they didn't. Looked to me like they made their own pews out of plywood. They put them together at right angles, and you couldn't go to sleep in those pews if you wanted to. But for some reason, that stuff didn't bother me, because the people began coming to me and greeting me, and I felt love and concern. And then they started to sing. And they sang like they were excited about what they were singing. They sang songs about knowing God and knowing their sins are forgiven, having a relationship with Jesus. They sang songs I'd never heard before. They were joyous songs and happy songs. And then the minister got up to preach, and he preached with power. And I wasn't used to that. He had a difficult Italian last name, Reverend Ralph Ferrioli. I could remember his name by thinking of ravioli. He preached that morning on bargain basement religion. He said, you give a little bit to God, you give a little bit back. You give everything to God, you get everything in return. I guess it was a consecration message for Christians. I didn't know any better. I went out that morning and shook his hand. Reverend Ravioli, Ferrioli, I want you to know I've been going to church. They haven't demanded anything, and I sure haven't received anything from God. He said, what church? And I told him, and he said, amen, right in my face. There was that amen business, didn't seem to bother me. We got back in our car, we drove back to Dartmouth, we talked about the service the whole time. I said, are they always that friendly? Do they always sing like that? Does he always preach like that? He said, just about every time. And I said, do they have an evening service? We do. Can we go back tonight? We can. So we went back Sunday night. And we got there just as the service was starting. And we came in and took our seats halfway back in the third row. Remember, we were in the garage. And they sang very happy songs. The crowd was a little smaller than Sunday morning. And I'd been raised. There are a lot of rules in our church about how everybody was supposed to act. Lay people were to be seen and not primarily heard. The pastor was in charge of everything, and he said everything and he did everything. And you want to smile at the pastor and be real nice to the pastor. And when he asked for money, put a lot of money in the plate and do all these things. And the pastor was not to get too excited and not to move from the pulpit and be boring as possible. You know all the rules for a minister. And that's what I was used to. And laymen hardly ever did anything in our church. Once a year we'd have a layman Sunday, and one layman would be chosen to pray, but you had to get to him 4 weeks in advance so he could get his prayer written, because nothing spontaneous ever happened in our church. So I am sitting there, proper, with all my New England dignity, observing all these rules of laymen, be quiet and don't interrupt and be patient and give and be nice to the pastor. You know, the pastor's in charge. And you know what happened? Right in the middle of the service, without an announcement, a layman jumped up over here and gave this inspired, I called it a mini sermon. The words just flowed out of him. And he told how his sins had been forgiven and he'd come to Christ and his life was changed and he'd never been so happy in his life. It took him about 45 seconds to say it. I said, how does he know what to say? He didn't have any notes. And he sat down, and before he hit his seat, a little lady jumped up over here, and she had an inspired speech as well. She told how God was real in her life, how her life had been changed, her sins were gone. She was a new person. She sat down, a third person, to five different people, lay people, jumped up and gave these little mini sermons. I later found out they called them testimonies, which I'd never heard in my whole life. So I jumped up to give my testimony, but I didn't have one. And I said, this personal salvation that all you people have is wonderful. And I don't have that, but I sure would like to find that. And Reverend Ferrioli said, amen. That night he preached about Jacob and Esau. But to tell you the truth, that's all I remember about his message. Because when he started preaching, I started praying. I said, Lord, I've been trying to find you for months. I've just heard five people tell how they met God. And it seems like for them to get to know God, they had to confess their sins and open their heart to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I've been trying all these months to find you and haven't found you yet, but maybe what's wrong, I haven't really been confessing my sins. So right here in my seat while this service is going on, I'm going to put my concentration on confessing my sins. And then I heard a sinister voice that said, Chick, what are you going to confess? You have been so good. But I thought real hard, and I remembered a sin I'd committed when I was 6 years old. This was very real to me. very specific. I confessed it to God. Then my memory got a little better, and I remembered two sins I'd committed when I was 8. Then I remembered 4 sins I'd committed when I was 10. Then I remembered 8 sins I'd committed when I was 12. Then I remembered 16 sins I'd committed when I was 14. And the nearer I got to where I was living, the more sins and selfishness I saw in my life. For the entire length of his sermon, I was confessing my sins as best as I could remember them, one by one, going all the way from age 6 to age 20. And then I saw he was getting near the end of his sermon, and I got panicky because I hadn't finished my sins. And I said, Lord, forgive all the ones I can't remember. And in my mind, it was just like giving a big bunch of all the remaining sins to God and asking for forgiveness. And just then, the minister said, now, if there's anyone here tonight who would like to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, I invite you to come down to this altar to pray. And it's your way of stepping out for God, and we as other Christians will pray for you. Well, I desperately wanted to go down there and find God. But I had only seen one other invitation in my whole life when I'd been a visitor in a Methodist church. And this is only the second one I've ever seen. I didn't know exactly what you're supposed to do, so I held back. They started to sing a song I'd never heard before. And I sang one or two notes, and then I stopped and prayed again. I said, Lord, I don't know what else I can do. I've done everything I can think of. All of a sudden, that whole room became warm with the presence of God, and Jesus Christ became just as real to my soul as you people out there are real to my senses. And the minute I knew Jesus Christ, I knew God the Father and the truth of the verse where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It was as if a 35-pound lead weight was suddenly lifted off both my shoulders at the same time. And I felt totally forgiven and totally free. And I knew that God had come and saved me through Christ right there in my seat. Then I went forward, but I'd already met the Lord. I prayed a few moments. I thanked God for what he had done. I stood up and faced the congregation. I said, I want you to know all my sins have been forgiven tonight. Jesus Christ has come into my heart and life. God is real to me for the first time in my life, and I have never been so happy and pleased and joyous on the inside as I am tonight. And we went home that night, and Pete and I could not stop talking about Jesus. We sat up to 2:00 in the morning, and finally we went to bed. I went to bed, and he was in another part of the city where he had his room, and I went to bed, and early in the morning I woke up, rolled out of bed, and knelt beside the bed. It seemed like it was a natural thing to begin the day with prayer, and as soon as I knelt, I sensed the presence of God again. I said, what do you know? It didn't wear off during the night. And I want you to know, since November 20th, 1955, at 9:00 in the evening, I have been on an adventure, an excitement, a romance, a challenge. I have been having the time of my life serving Jesus Christ. God is with me today. I got up this morning and I said, I cannot wait to see what God is going to do today. And I've lived in that excitement and joyousness all through this day. I tell you, I run into people who act like being a Christian is dead and dry and dead and stuck in the mud. I don't know what they're talking about, because I found it is joy unspeakable and full of glory, and I'm having the time of my life serving Jesus Christ. Well, I went back to the college and I began telling my buddies about Jesus Christ. And pretty soon they began coming with us to the little Dartmouth chapel. I remember one day, this is the biggest day we ever had, we packed 16 Dartmouth College students into that old Chrysler to drive down to Dartmouth, from Dartmouth down to Claremont. Now that was 8 in the Sunday morning service, 8 Sunday night. Pretty soon, at the same altar I knelt, there was Johnny Mell and Bob Irvine and Lars Lofgren and my buddies from school kneeling. The last count I had out of that group of students who went with us, 6 became full-time ministers of the gospel, 2 others became ministers of music. And don't you ever dare tell me that a little church can't have a major influence for God, because that little church certainly did. Major influence for God. I came to my senior year in college, and God spoke to me said, I'm calling you to the ministry. So instead of going off to law school, I went to your seminary in Kansas City to study for the ministry. I was a baby Christian when I went. I had not been a Christian even 2 years. And I was so far behind the other students who'd gone to Christian colleges. But God helped me. And one day the district superintendent called me and he said, Chick, there's a little church out the edge of the city and I'd like you to go out there and preach. They've been meeting 2 or 3 weeks. They're kind of independent. But they've heard about the Nazarenes. We have a very good reputation in the city. And they've asked for a Nazarene to be sent out to preach. And I thought the only thing you could say to your district superintendent was yes. So I went. And I got to the church. And they were meeting in a remodeled horse shed. Well, I said, I guess I preach in the horse shed. I got saved in the garage. So I went in and I preached. They had a nice little congregation. They had about 50 people, 8 or 9 different denominations. I was the only Nazarene there. And they smiled at me and I guess I did the right thing. And I went back the next Sunday and preached again. Some more people smiled at me. And the man, the businessman who'd gathered this group together came up to me and he said, you'll do. That was my call to be the pastor of that church. You'll do. I was there for 9 years, and I wish I could tell you all of the victories that God gave us in those 9 years. Maybe some other time I can do that. I went home to tell my mom and dad I'd found Jesus. They were not happy. My father got so angry, he engaged 2 atheist lawyers who put me through a grueling cross-examination to prove it is impossible for a human being to know God personally. Then my father cut me off financially, knowing as I was coming to the end of the junior year, with 1 summer before senior year, there would be no way I could earn enough money today to be equal to $68,000 to pay for the last year of school. He went to one of his friends and said, I'd rather have my son be a criminal than be a Nazarene. So I had a lot of pressure from my parents. But I heard these Christians had a secret weapon. It was called prayer. And it didn't matter how mad somebody got. You could pray. These prayers could go 5 miles, could go 5,000 miles, could go around corners, could go over mountains, could go through seas and rivers. I found out you could pray. And I prayed and prayed every day for my mom and dad. And one day, as I was praying, God came to me in wonderful assurance, assuring me my dad was going to be saved. From that day on, I never again asked God to save my dad. My daily prayer was, thank you, Lord, for my dad's approaching salvation. Before long, I received a letter from my dad with 16 answers to prayer in 1 letter. Son, I've changed my mind. I want you to come home this summer. I want you to work in the family business. I'm going to pay your way back to college. I want to talk to you about religion. And here were the answers coming in first in a letter. I went home that summer, and the first thing that happened, I was standing in the parking lot of our motel, and my mother came out to greet me. And she said, guess what? I said, what? She said, I've started going to church. I said, good. I said, what church? She said, the Church of the Nazarene. I said, no. Yes. Really? Yes. She said, they're having a summer youth revival. I wondered if you'd like to go to the youth revival. And I said, sure, anything they were having at the church, I wanted to go to. So we went that summer to the summer youth revival at First Church of the Nazarene in St. Petersburg, Florida. Now, old St. Pete First Church thought the way to have a youth revival is get a youthful evangelist. So they called a 16-year-old kid to preach a 12-day revival. And it was a real hot summer, and they turned the air conditioning on full blast, but it didn't do much good because every sermon was on hell. Well, sometimes not the whole sermon, maybe just half of it, but there's a lot of hell in his sermons. It's very hot. Now, you got to understand, my mother was a very proper, distinguished, fashionable New England lady. And it was about her 3rd service in the church. And this young kid was up there preaching. And he broke all the preacher rules. He didn't keep his head in his notes. He wasn't boring like you're supposed to be. You know the rules. The preachers, they're not, don't get animated. Don't raise your hands. Don't move around. That'll distract some people. He didn't know any of those rules. He broke all of them. And then the biggest rule of all, the preacher must never leave the sacred desk. He didn't know that rule. Guess what? My mother's sitting back there. And in the middle of his sermon, not at the end of the service, the middle of the sermon, he leaves the pulpit and comes right down the congregation to my mother and says out loud so everybody could hear, "Lady, are you saved?"
"You smart mouth kid, if you don't have the nerve." Oh,
right out loud in front of all those people. My mother got so mad she could have slapped that kid across the face, and she got out of that church as quick as she could and got in her Cadillac and drove home and got out into our apartment there at the motel and paced the floor, and she said, "That kid, that 16-year-old kid, coming up to me, Vera Shaver, in front of all those people and saying, 'Lady, lady, are you saved?'" Oh, that whippersnapper. She said, I would never get saved under preaching like that. Have you noticed when people say one thing I'll never do, God makes them do it? Now, why is that? Because God's mean? No, not because God's mean, because God is the Lord. So after her big speech and all her fussing and fuming, 3 nights later she said, "Do you want to go back to that revival?" I said, "Do you?" She said, "Yes." We went back. That night, the kid preached about 5 minutes. And all of a sudden, he acted like he had an electric shock or something, and he stepped back and put his arms up and he said, "People here need God. Come and pray. Come and pray." I am not kidding. 20 people rushed to the altar. My mother was the second one down there. That night she confessed her sin. She opened her heart, and from the top of her head to the sole of the foot, Jesus Christ changed her and made her a new creation. And she got up from that altar a beaming, happy, radiant person. We went out of the church building, and she said to me as we're leaving, she'd been thinking about committing suicide, but when Jesus Christ took all her sins away, she lost her reason for suicide. She was 49 years old when this happened. She went on and lived victoriously for Jesus Christ the rest of her life to age 103. I said 49 years in sin and 54 years for the Savior, the unofficial chaplain of her 13-story apartment, a lady with tremendous power for God, never backslid, never cooled off, on fire the rest of her life. She goes home and tells my dad, "I've been saved, Charlie." Oh, now we've got two fanatics in this family. But little by little, he began to change. And pretty soon, he starts reading the Bible. He starts praying. He showed more love to my mom and my sister and me in a year than he'd ever had in 5 years before. He starts going to church. And of all the churches he chooses to go to, he goes to the Church of the Nazarene. Starts meeting with the pastor. Starts giving to the church. Tremendous changes going on. My dad, I used to tell this story across the country. And back then, if you wanted to communicate with someone real quickly, you'd send a telegram. We'd say a text message today. And I expected I would get a telegram that would say, "Dear son, last night I found the Lord, and now I know what you're talking about. Love, Dad." But it didn't happen like I thought. My mother called on the phone. She said, "Dad is real sick. He's in the hospital." My father had developed a lung disease. That is the lung disease of the heavy cigarette smokers. Lung cancer might be cured. This does not have a cure. He'd been smoking since he was a teenager. There are 37 deadly poisons in cigarettes. Nicotine is the worst. And they had worked on his lungs, and he'd caught a cold. The cold became pneumonia, and he's in the hospital in intensive care, fighting for life. I said, "Mom, has he accepted the Lord yet?" She said, "Not as far as we know, but he's sure changing." She said, "The minister's going to go over and see him tonight, and I'll call you later and let you know what happens." Pretty soon the phone rang. It was my sister. She was crying. She said, oh, come as quick as you can. The doctors have just told us that Dad's unconscious. He'll be dead by morning. I hung up the phone. I went in that little room that was my prayer room. And I said, Heavenly Father, 4 years ago you told me my dad would be saved. And thank you, Lord, he's sure been moving toward you. But as far as we know, he's not accepted Jesus clearly yet. And I believed all these 4 years, I believe you told me you were going to save him. But if I presumed instead of having real faith, you speak to me, Lord, and I'll pray again. But I'm not willing to give up this faith if it's genuine. And I heard God's voice, and here's what he said. Hold on, he shall be saved. I don't know what that means to you, but if it's your dad, it would mean almost everything. The airline's called. We have a seat for you. In a few hours, I was at his bedside in intensive care in that hospital in St. Petersburg, Florida. That was back when they first started using intensive care, and the doctors had stopped me at the door, and they're very strict with me. They said, you can only stay in there 5 minutes. Now, if you only had 5 minutes with your unsaved dad, would you talk about the weather, sports? What would you talk about? I said, Dad, I'm sorry, you're so sick. And I came as quick as I could. And Dad, you and I have had discussions about religious things, and we've disagreed. And some things you disagree, it doesn't matter. But I said, there's something so important, we can't afford a disagreement. And you and I have the same problem. We're both a couple of hard-headed old Dutchmen, and we don't like to admit we're wrong. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Dad, in the light of how sick you are and the things you've done, don't you think you ought to confess your sins and accept Jesus tonight? And of all the times before I talked to him like that, he'd say, no. That night he said, yes. I said, okay, I'm going to pray for you like I was you. And when I get to the place of the prayer where I say, oh, God, forgive my sins. Right there, tell God what your sins are. I started the prayer, oh, God, forgive me for my sins. And now he had a Bennett pump oxygen mask over his face. He was fighting for every breath. And I did not expect he would pray out loud. And I paused so he could pray his silent prayer. But as I'm waiting for him, suddenly he begins to choke. Don't tell me he's going to choke to death in the middle of his salvation prayer. But in a few moments, the choking stopped. I finished the prayer. I looked up. He looked at me. He was still conscious. Dad, did you confess your sins? Did you take Jesus? He said, yes. And suddenly, that burden just went off me like that. Just gone. And I turned to the pastor who came with me. And I said, that scared me when he began to choke. He said, oh, I don't think he was choking. He was crying. And through all the oxygen equipment, that's how it sounded to you. Well, the next day I went in to see him. The doctors gave me 5 minutes. My father had always said, now, I cannot stand those Nazarenes. They are always saying amen, and I don't like it. But that day while I was with him, after we talked a little bit, I quoted the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And my dad said, amen, real loud. That night, they let me back in for 5 more minutes. I got ready to leave. He was rubbing the back of his head. He said, good night, chick, and drawled out his words like a person with a stroke. The next morning, I called the hospital. They said, your dad had a stroke during the night. He's unconscious. His temperature is 108 degrees. And for 5 days, he was unconscious. And on the fifth day, my dad went out to meet Jesus Christ. And the last three things I remember him saying are, yes, do I take Jesus? Amen. Good night, chick. And it was worth every prayer. It was worth every concern. Tonight, my dad is in the presence of the Lord. I cannot get over all the new things that God gave me He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new joy. He gave me a new peace. He gave me a new mom. He gave me a new dad. He gave me a new education. He gave me a new calling. He gave me a new job. He gave me a new direction. He gave me a new life. It has been fantastic. But I am not special. You see, anyone here could get to know him. You could have a new heart. You could have a new life. You could be forgiven. You could have a second chance. You could have God as a real person in your life. You could have a new joy. You could have a new peace. You could have a new love. You could have all of this. Why do I say all this? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Anyone here could get to know him. I'm going to ask you to stand for prayer, and we're going to sing our final song. And I'm urging you to let Jesus Christ take over your heart. Change my heart, O God, is our song. And as we sing it, I'm going to invite you to come and pray. Now, we are not worried. We're not talking about church membership. We're talking about getting to know God personally. We're talking about people who've known Christ who may have drifted away. I'm going to invite you to come and kneel and pray. And if you can't kneel, you can sit at the front seat. I'm going to ask you to step out and be bold. Jesus went all the way to the cross for you. I'm going to ask you to come to the altar for him. He loves you. He's calling you. He wants you to have a real relationship with him tonight. You come and let's pray as we sing, Change My